2 Samuel chapter 13. And we're not picking up exactly where we left off last Wednesday. I'm going to go back and pick up the end of chapter 12 this coming Wednesday. And that has to deal with the death of the child that was conceived in the adulterous affair there. But we're going to pick it up in chapter 13. And of course, this comes right on the heels of David's sin of adultery and murder. And again, chapters 13 through 20 are the discipline that the Lord responds with. This is not punishment, but rather it is remedial in nature. He is trying to conform David to his own character, his image. And as we look into this, David's family figures very large in the discipline. There's some sort of hedge that is removed, so to speak, as with Job, regarding David's family, his children. And yet, this passage is not about a failed parenting strategy. It's good to remember that. This is God's discipline, God's training of David through this family catastrophe, okay? Yet God, it would seem, is touching David where he is perhaps weakest. We do see things through these chapters, 13 through 20, where David seems to be blind to the true character of his children. Perhaps he's a little weak because of his own sin and his own guilt in coming down on them for things that he himself had committed. So his moral authority is somewhat weakened after his sin here. Again, we want to be careful here. We've seen several times, even in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, where, family just seems to be blind towards the other members of their family. There is this temptation to say, "Thank you, Lord, I'm not like other men. I see what my kids really are." It's interesting. I don't know as though parents, family members really see the other person as they really are. We saw this with Jonathan. You might remember back in 1 Samuel, David comes to Jonathan and says, "Hey, your dad wants to kill me." "No way, dad doesn't want to kill you." He goes and talks to dad, and when does it all register? When there's a spear flying at him. "Yeah, I think he wants to kill you, David." It's just, these are godly men, and yet there is this kind of blindness towards family. But even with David, we see again, when confronted with their true character, he is reluctant to deal with it as well. So we're going to see some of those things even tonight. But I wanted to show you just a timeline, just kind of give you an idea. We think of these things perhaps happening rapidly in David's life, but he becomes king at age 30, and of course his children are not born until then. It's stated specifically that once he is king in Jerusalem, then children begin to be born to him. The sin takes place at approximately 40. The infant dies, Solomon is born. And then these things, judging by the age of the children involved, it seems that he's approximately 50. Tamar was most likely in her mid-teens. Amnon, he's the oldest. He seems to be a young man, perhaps 20, or in his early 20s. And Solomon, that would put Solomon, if in fact we're correct in assessing their ages here, then that would put Solomon at about 9 years of age at this point. David's 50. He's got 20 more years to reign, okay? And so approximately a decade has elapsed since the first consequence, the death of the child, to now Amnon. Amnon's sin with Tamar, and then ultimately his murder by Absalom. A few things about this chapter that make it very challenging is number one, is the context of the law. And the law responds to the crimes that are committed here, namely rape, in a way that perhaps seemed foreign to us. And we don't normally think of rape being, we tend to think of it as a more punishable crime than it was under the law of Moses. So that's kind of one of those things, one of those hurdles that we have to get over in our own mind as we're trying to understand this chapter. We have to remember it's back in that context under the law. We also have some cultural factors here. Remember, this is a context of polygamy, at least in the family of David. I don't think it was, you know, widespread or common in that day. But here it is with David. There is this kind of foreign family dynamic, okay, that's going on here that perhaps we're not familiar with. You know, we don't know what quite to make of it, but it is what it is. And then we also see, just as far as it was a culture that valued marriage over singleness, it's a culture in which violated virgins were seen as unmarriageable. And so all these things, and this kind of melds in with the law as well, and how the law responds to this. And so we're going to see these as we go through here. And we have to always just kind of check ourselves and say, well, this didn't happen in the 20th century here. This happened back in ancient Israel, governed by God's law. Well, let's go ahead and start out in verse 1. Now, it was after this, that Absalom, the son of David, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And Amnon, the son of David, loved her. We're immediately introduced to all the players, if you will, in this incident. Absalom is named first. He's born third in line to the throne, but most likely he was second by this time. There is a son named Chileab who was born to Abigail of Nabal, Nabal's former wife after he died. Chileab is only mentioned once in Scripture, so presumably he died at a young age. Something happened there. Perhaps, you know, he was, you know, just not mentally viable or something. And so he was never really played a role here in the family life and what took place here. Never viewed as being in line for the throne. His mother was Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur, the land of Geshur. These were Arameans. The land of Geshur here is way in the north, kind of the southern border, the southern edge of Aramea, which would have been up in this region right here, various tribal states, city-states that are going on there that David went to war with eventually. This happens very early. This is before the kingdom is united when he acquires her as a wife. He's still in Jerusalem. He's not king over all Israel yet. And so this was obviously a political move. Here's an individual on the frontier, on the border of Israel in the north, and he allies himself with that individual. So obviously that individual was spared when they went to war with Aramea later on. So it was to his advantage that he sent Maacah and became part of the family there. Tamar is the next individual name. This is Absalom's sister, his full sister, meaning they shared both mother and father, the same mother and father. And Absalom is the more prominent figure in the narrative. It's interesting how she is named in relationship to him. That's, you know, he's indicating that her significance is due to her relationship with Absalom. She becomes kind of the link between what goes on between Absalom and Amnon, namely Absalom murdering him later in the chapter. And she is said to be beautiful, which is used of both David and Absalom. Okay, so these were all a bunch of lookers here. Nothing said about Maacah, but probably she is very beautiful as well. But the whole family, that whole branch there was beautiful. And then we have Amnon. This was his firstborn. Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, was his mother. And he's in line for the throne. Not exactly the kind of person that we would think is in line for the throne, but he was firstborn. He's Amnon, the son of David, and he loved Tamar. Immediately, we're introduced to this dynamic that is going to cause the family to spiral and conflict to arise, resulting in the murder of Amnon. He loves the full sister of Absalom, and that becomes the basis of the conflict here. This is the normal word for love that is named here. There's nothing negative in itself. The negative aspect is really derived from the context. As the story unfolds, we see that this was nothing really more than some sort of emotional infatuation, okay, with this woman, that really never rises above lust. He doesn't love her in the biblical sense that, God loves us and we're to love God. Although the word is used, same word is used concerning love of God, love of man. He clearly in context is falling desperately short of the love that the Bible commands. Well, verse 2, let's go ahead and look at this. Amnon was so frustrated because of his sister Tamar that he made himself ill, for she was a virgin, and it seemed hard for Amnon to do anything to her. Amnon's frustration indicates that he is aware of what the law said in this matter. When it came to relationships between siblings, cursed is he who lies with his sister, the daughter of his father or of his mother. So if they shared a parent, okay, they were not to have sexual relations. And all the people shall say, amen. This is in Leviticus 20. If there is a man who takes his sister, his father's daughter, or his mother's daughter, so that he sees her nakedness and she sees his nakedness, it is a disgrace, and they shall be cut off, both of them shall be cut off in the sight of the sons of their people. He has uncovered his sister's nakedness, he bears his guilt. That language of being cut off, okay, that's what's really in view there, is they are to die. That is the language of death. So this was punishable by death. They were cursed under the law for violating this. This was strictly forbidden. This wasn't just a taboo, a social taboo, but rather it was codified in the law as punishable by death. And of course, you say, well, that's just creepy anyway, right? Who would ever want to do that? Well, remember, where did the Jews come from? Abraham. And what? His half-sister, yes. So this is in the Jewish history here. This is where, their progenitors here. Abraham and Sarah were half-siblings. And so, again, this was forbidden under the law, but that was before the law. And God chose Abraham, and knowing that situation was already existing. I would also point out as far as... we're not to think that family relationships back then were quite the same as they are today. This is not a normal, brother-sister relationship that's going on here. This is in a context of polygamy, okay? And in a polygamous context, families, wives and their children that they bore did not interact too much. They had separate houses. They didn't see much of each other. It would have been only on special occasions, perhaps, that Amnon would have caught a glimpse of Tamar. And, Absalom's relationship with Tamar would have been more in keeping with what we would normally think of as a brother-sister relationship. It wouldn't have been the same for Amnon and Tamar. There was a lot of distance there, and so that familiarity breeds contempt wasn't quite there. That dynamic wasn't there. Well, he continues on. It seemed hard to Amnon to do anything to her. More literally, it could be rendered, it seemed impossible in the eyes of Amnon to do anything to her. He couldn't figure out how he could get her. There were too many roadblocks in the way. That law, the society. I mean, this was not acceptable behavior. And he couldn't figure this out. He couldn't solve his own problem. He wanted her, but he didn't know how to get her. She was a virgin, which made her very desirable in that culture, in addition to her beauty, obviously. But she was his sister. Both terms are mentioned here in this verse. She was also his sister, which made her forbidden to him. This is a little like Eve in the garden. Okay, this is the forbidden fruit syndrome. Here Eve is, she's sitting in the midst of this garden, surrounded by hundreds, perhaps thousands of trees. She could eat from any of them, right? But what's the one she wants? The one she can't have. And that's what we see with Amnon here. He is the crown prince. He is next in line to be on the throne of Israel. Probably could have had any woman he wanted in the nation. And yet he wants the one that he's not supposed to have. Okay. Why couldn't he let this go? What was feeding this? Remember, this was back in the day when there was no TV, right? There were no billboards. There was no internet. He only caught a glimpse of her every now and again. okay? And when he saw her, she was not dressed as many women dress today, but she was dressed in a tunic. I mean, it would put the Amish to shame, okay? It covered every square inch of her body, just left her face exposed. So, you know, what was feeding his lust for forbidden fruit? Well, Jesus tells us in the New Testament, from within, out of the heart of men, produces evil thoughts. We see lots of those in this chapter. Fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting, wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these proceed from within and defile the man. See, this was back in the good old days, right? When we didn't have all these things to taint us and make us evil. Well, guess what? That's not what makes us evil. It's a little bit of supply and demand. You know why all those things exist? Because there's a demand for it. Where does the demand come from? It comes from within. And so even back in ancient times where modesty was a high priority and when, all the lewdness, visual lewdness that we encounter today was not there, there was still a problem. And then we have this interesting, you say, what was fueling this? We have this interesting statement made in Romans 7:8. And of course, this is referring to man in his fallenness, Paul before he was a believer. But sin taking opportunity through the commandment produced in me coveting of every kind. Isn't that kind of interesting? Fallen man, he encounters the law and the law says, don't do this. And he's just like Eve. I want it. I want it. I want it. And that's what he's going through right here. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Why does he want to do it? Because as soon as he's told no, as soon as it's forbidden, then it stirs up the flesh all the more. And so that's what we see in Amnon, coveting of every kind going on in this chapter. Well, it says, he was so frustrated because of his sister Tamar that he made himself ill. His preoccupation with the forbidden fruit had physical effects upon him. He made himself ill. You think about that. Isn't that interesting? Here's a spiritual battle that's going on, but it's having physical consequences in his body. Verse 4, we haven't read it yet, but Jonadab comes in and says, "Why are you so depressed morning after morning?" Here he is, mopey, frail, incapable. You know, it's interesting. Depression is a pandemic in our society. And here's a thought to ponder from the life of Amnon, okay? How much depression, with all of its attending physical ailments, is caused by a person wanting what they cannot have? You just think about that. This is a person who is literally sick, okay? And why are they sick? They've made themselves sick. And how did they do that? For longing for something that God has said no. And God says it's off limits. And yet they long for it. And it destroys them. Okay? I also see here that it's not good to be idle. This is, again, very reminiscent of David. Remember what led to David's sin? It was idleness. He wasn't busy about what God had for him to do. I also think about Amnon here as far as idleness. Here's a young man, okay, and he's just kind of laying around the house all day, just envisioning evil, just left to his own devices. What was David doing when he was 20? Yeah, he was out at war. Before that, he was out tending sheep, okay? These kinds of things build character. Not just kind of idly sitting around lusting for your sister, all right? In fact, just idly sitting around just fuels the fire in this case. And I see here, there's a lesson to be learned here. We need to be discerning. It is possible to do too much for your kids. It is possible that you could destroy them with this very thing. If Amnon were alive today, he could very well end up being that ubiquitous adult male who sleeps on his mother's couch, okay? And you just look at that person and say, what happened? How did you get into this? That's what Amnon is. And it's not good to be idle. It's not good to do too much for your kids. It's good for them to have those same character-building experiences that transformed you into the great person that you are. So don't try and shield them from these realities. Well, verse 3, but Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimei, David's brother. And Jonadab was a very shrewd man. He said to him, O son of the king, why are you so depressed morning after morning? Will you not tell me? Then Amnon said to him, I'm in love with Tamar, the sister of my brother Absalom. Now we're introduced to Jonadab, and he is called a friend. This is probably not the title that we encounter later where it talks about Hushai. He is the king's friend. I don't think this was some sort of official title. It was rather he's just, this is what I think. I think the author is using it ironically. He's his friend. And as you go on, you see this is not the kind of friend that you want in your life. It's not the kind of friend you want your kids to have. This guy, he is a very capable person. And in this case, that makes him a very good enabler, okay? He facilitates Amnon's sin here. He is identified as Amnon's cousin, the son of David's brother, one of David's brothers. And he's a very shrewd man, it says. Literally, a skillful man or a wise man. This is the word that is used positively so frequently in the book of Proverbs and elsewhere in Scripture. But the context clearly indicates that his moral character is questionable. The skills that he has aren't used for good here. He may, and probably not, but he may have been thinking that he was just arranging a private conversation. But given his acumen for reading people, I would say that he certainly knew where all this would lead. His plan stops short of where it actually goes, but I think he's just being very shrewd in that. I think he's making sure that he doesn't get himself in trouble with this. Well, that was Amnon's idea. I didn't arrange all of that. I would say this, if he was a truly wise man, his counsel would have been, it's time for you to find a wife. I think I might want to go talk to your dad. I think we might just, see if he knows about this and see if he could find you a wife somewhere in the kingdom. Go on tour here. Find someone outside of your own house. He continues on. O son of the king, why are you so depressed morning after morning? Will you not tell me? I have a feeling he already knew the answer to this question. That's the kind of person he is. He's the lurker. Right? He's lurking. He appears again, and it's just kind of the same way, where it's just out of the blue, he just appears in the text, and we never hear from him again, and he's there to kind of capitalize on this whole situation a second time. He's just there. He's one of these people that kind of hides in the shadows, waits for an opportunity. His motives, again, aren't clear, but he seems to be a bit of a Joab, an opportunist, seeking to maybe get in on the ground level with the crown prince. Maybe he had his eye set on that the king's friend position. I would just say this, beware of the lurkers. Beware of people whose friendship consists of feeding your sin. That's really not a friend at all. In the end, they will let you take the fall all by yourself. And that's what Jonadab does. He's not there when the consequences come. And in the end, we see later on, he tries to capitalize on Amnon's fall. Well, verse 5, he continues, Jonadab then said to him, lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. When your father comes to see you, say to him, please let my sister Tamar come and give me some food to eat, and let her prepare the food in my sight, that I may see it and eat from her hand. So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. When the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, please let my sister Tamar come and make me a couple of cakes in my sight that I may eat from her hand. Then David sent to the house for Tamar, saying, go now to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him. The word pretend doesn't occur in the verse. It really should be in italics, but that is the intent here. Let me explain. Lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. It's literally be ill. Lie down on your bed and be ill. Now, the pretending does come in here. Remember, he's already made himself sick. He's already made himself ill, but he's not really ill enough to be in bed. So there's some pretenses that are going on here. You need to lay it on really thick. You need to take it up a notch. It's interesting. Here, Jonadab is showing that he is a skillful liar. Because a skillful liar does what? He includes a little bit of truth. He takes a little bit of truth and he uses it, he makes it into an untruth. And so every lie, the ones that sell best, have an element of truth in them. And he goes, when your father comes to see you, he anticipates this visit from David. Was it, you know, something that David did normally? Do you just kind of make the rounds with his family and, you know, this is your day of the week or whatever, and I stop in and I say hi? Or was this whenever he's, you know, a child is bedridden, he would go in and see them? It's hard to say. But he anticipates this, so he's watched, he's figured this out. He has this a little too well planned out, I would say, and that's what makes me maybe think that he already knew what was in view here, or what was Amnon's issue. It says, say to him, please let my sister Tamar come and give me some food to eat, and let her prepare the food in my sight, that I may see it and eat from her hand. When I read this, I feel like this request should have been odd. This should have been something that David would be like, you know, we have servants for that. How about your mom? You know, she's here. Why do you want Tamar to come over here? Remember, these families were kept separate, and virgins were kept in seclusion for these very reasons, so that there wouldn't be any kind of impropriety or things happen. So again, you know, is this a lapse on David's part? Maybe, is what I would say here. David, I mean, all we ultimately have to go on is David doesn't find it odd at all. She is blood. He harbors no suspicions concerning Amnon. It is interesting, though, because later when he's suspicious about Absalom wants Amnon to come along. He's catching on there. He says, why do you want him to go? So it wasn't that David was totally clueless here, and he goes against his better judgment in that instance. I wonder if he did the same thing here. Whether David had reservations or not, he is successfully manipulated. Amnon is manipulating his father through the counsel of Jonadab, and he's getting what he wants here. Well, verse 8, so Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house, and he was lying down, and she took dough, kneaded it, made cakes in his sight, and baked the cakes. She took the pan and dished them out before him, but he refused to eat, and Amnon said, have everyone go out from me. So everyone went out from him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, bring the food into the bedroom, that I may eat from your hand. So Tamar took the cakes which she had made and brought them into the bedroom to her brother Amnon. Well, the plan works. He is getting to spend some time with Tamar, but he's not satisfied with this. There's all these servants around. So this, you know, is he taking this further? Or was this the plan all along? Was it just to have her in his presence? I wonder if there wasn't just a little bit of impulsiveness here. Remember, Jonadab's plan kind of ended with her coming and feeding him. But now we see that he wants more. And I see that some impulsiveness here. Again, Jonadab's shrewdness is revealed as well as far as not implicating himself. He didn't go this far with the plan, but Amnon now takes over and expands upon it. Well, verse 11, when she brought them to him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, come lie with me, my sister. But she answered him, no, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this disgraceful thing. As for me, where could I get rid of my reproach? And as for you, you will be like one of the fools in Israel. Now, therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you. He does not force her immediately. There is some force involved. He grabs her. There's a forceful invitation, if you will, as he grabs her and he says, come lie with me, my sister. This indicates that in his deluded infatuation here, he is honestly thinking that she's going to reciprocate. He invites her first. He invites her thinking, yes, she's going to just take me up on this proposition and we will be one in this and we're just going to dive right into sin here. I see this in part, you know, as part of the reason why later he hates her so much. Is because she didn't really reciprocate. He had kind of envisioned this playing out one way where she's just falling in love with him as much as he loves her, and it doesn't work out that way. That's what I would see in this invitation here. Well, she replies, "Do not violate me." She later calls this, "Do not do this disgraceful thing." Disgraceful thing is Nabala. This is the same or related word to Nabal. You remember the fool that we looked at earlier? It means senseless, stupid, foolish. You're going to be one of those idiots that's running around here if you do this. I would see this as referring to the violation aspect here. It doesn't seem that she is so much offended by the brother-sister relationship, and we'll see that even clearer later on. It's more of the fact that he is violating her, he's raping her, having not taken her as a wife. Okay, we're getting things backwards here. And it's that violation that she seems to be most focused in on. And I think this will become clearer as we go along here. But she says, such a thing is not done in Israel. You might remember, you want to remember here that this woman is half Gentile. And here she is with a full-blooded Jew who is the next king of Israel. And she's more concerned about the propriety and the reputation of Israel at this point. Amnon's character, he's just throwing off everything here. He's not thinking about the consequences. He's not thinking about the implications that this will have for the nation, much like David did when he committed adultery. These had far-reaching implications, and he just has forgotten all of them. She is trying to bring him back to reality, that this wasn't going to be covered up, that this wasn't going to be unknown and hidden in secret. But she says, as for me, where could I get rid of my reproach? She draws attention to the selfishness of rape. Okay, as for me, have you thought about the implications for the nation Israel? Have you thought about the implications of me? You know, what this means for me. What would those implications have been? A woman violated in such a manner was not sought for marriage. Okay, she was not sought for marriage. And this is why the law stepped in and made provision for her. Maybe not in the way that we in our culture would be real excited about, but there was a provision there. Deuteronomy 22:28 says, if a man finds a girl who is a virgin who is not engaged and seizes her, okay, so this is definitely rape, violated her, it says later, seizes her and lies with her and they are discovered, then the man who lay with her shall give the girl's father 50 shekels of silver and she shall become his wife. Because he has violated her, he cannot divorce her all his days. Why does it say that? Because in that culture, she was not considered marriageable after that. She would not be someone that would come along and say, oh, sure, I'll pay the dowry. Here's another instance, Exodus 22. If a man seduces a virgin who is not engaged, this one doesn't necessarily have rape in view, but just in general here, and lies with her, he must pay a dowry for her to be his wife if her father absolutely refuses. So there was a way out. It didn't have to happen this way. If he absolutely refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money equal to the dowry for virgins. So it wasn't mandatory. It was optional. It was an option. And there was an option exit clause as well to say, well, no, you're a real scoundrel. We're not going to allow this. But note this. He shall pay the money equal to the dowry for virgins. Why is that? Because she was not probably ever going to get married, okay? She was not going to get married. And so she would be, Tamar ultimately is, she ends up being barren and desolate in her brother's house. She's taken care of by her brother, but she has no husband and she has no children. I believe this explains the statement later, after the rape takes place, when she says, no, he's trying to send her away, and she says, no, because this wrong in sending me away is greater than the other that you have done to me. By not taking me as your wife, by sending me out, now I am left to be barren and unmarried for the rest of my life. And she saw that as actually worse than marrying her brother Amnon. So again, we're dealing with some cultural factors. I know all the women are saying, you know, there's no way that I would marry my rapist, and especially if he's my brother. But that's not how she viewed this. She actually preferred this over being barren and unmarried for the rest of her life. Well, she does make an offer here. Now, therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you. At this point, you know, could we interpret this as just an attempt to escape? Yes. I don't think what we read later falls into that category because the deed is already done. But at this point, this could very well have been an attempt to escape. Could she possibly be ignorant of the Mosaic prohibition here regarding marriage between half-siblings? She was half-Gentile. Mom may have told her about the family tree back home, and there might have been lots of these kinds of marriages, just like Abraham and Sarah. Those kinds of situations happened frequently among the Gentiles. This is a girl, remind you, that she is also in her mid-teens, so not necessarily well-educated in the law in every matter. Again, later she sees the greater evil is that of her or him failing to take her as a wife. Well, verse 14. However, he would not listen to her. Since he was stronger than she, he violated her and lay with her. Let's think about this for a moment. However, he would not listen to her since he was stronger than she. I want to camp on this thought for just a moment here because I have two teenage girls, and I'm not real appreciative of the message that the world gives teenage girls. The message to teenage girls is that they can go anywhere, do whatever they want, be whatever they want. And in view of that, I gave my teenage daughter a little bit different advice, a little bit different message than the world gives them. I told her that you as a teenage girl are one of the most vulnerable people in the world. That was my message to my daughter. I told her, a teenage boy, okay, you may be smarter than him, but you're not going to be stronger than him, okay? A grown woman, you might be stronger than her, but you're not going to be smarter than her. And I said, a grown man is most likely stronger and smarter than you. You need to remember that. Are you aware of Pippa Baker? Have you ever heard that name before? She was the one that believed the lie that, you know, our feminist culture tells women that you can go anywhere, be anything you want to. This is an Italian woman. This woman hitchhiked through the Middle East to prove Muslims are peaceful. She was raped and murdered. Turkey. She made it through the Balkans. She got to Turkey. She was going to go all the way to Syria and then loop back around through Lebanon and go down to Israel. But she believed that lie. You know, it's like, well, is this a message on Muslims? I think the person who posted this did have it as, I saw it as a message concerning the lie that is told to women. That you can go anywhere and be anything and do whatever you want. Well, you know what? You can't. Tamar says that, and this young lady also affirms this reality. There is a vulnerability there. Since he was stronger than she, he violated her and lay with her. Tamar didn't stand a chance. Not only was Amnon stronger than her, but with the help of Jonadab, he was also smarter than her and ultimately set the trap, and she was caught in it. Well, verse 15,
Then Amnon hated her with a very great hatred, for the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, "Get up, go away." But she said to him, "No, because this wrong in sending me away is greater than the other that you have done to me." Yet he would not listen to her. Then he called his young man who attended him and said, "Throw this woman out of my presence and lock the door behind her." Amazing. He now hates her to a greater degree than he ever loved her. A complete reversal. Why is this? Well, first of all, I think he thought that she would reciprocate. I thought she'd just dive off that cliff. He thought that she'd dive right off that cliff with him. But since he didn't, he got carried away in his passions, and he's a rapist. And in this kind of twisted logic, he blames her. Okay. Number two, it wasn't all that it was built up to be in his mind. Here is a man who just thought that sin was going to be as satisfying as he envisioned it to be, but now that he sees this and how it's ended up and all the shame, and here she was being the voice of reason all along, and he hadn't listened, and he blames her. He takes his anger out on her when he was in fact the fool. He was everything that she said he would become, and now he sees it, and he hates her for it. Again, the greater wrong in sending her away was that there was, as she said earlier, no way for her to remove her reproach. She was now not going to be marriageable. No one would want her. She would have the lifelong curse of being unmarried without children. We live in a culture that values singleness, but this is a culture that valued marriage and posterity. And inheritance and everything was based upon posterity. Well, he says, "Now throw this woman out of my presence and lock the door behind her." The phrase there, "this woman," this is derogatory. Perhaps not as derogatory as some would think it could be translated, "this thing." I looked at various other usages of this phrase, and nowhere does it really take on that much of a derogatory tone. But "this woman," he's clearly, this is not the woman that he was so in love with. Now it's just "this woman. Get rid of her." The locking of the door said that she was not going to be his husband, her husband. Am I saying that wrong? She is not going to be his wife. He is not going to be her husband. And it wasn't ever going to happen. He locked the door. Now she said, verse 18, "Now she had on a long-sleeved garment, for in this manner the virgin daughters of the king dressed themselves in robes. Then his attendant took her out and locked the door behind her. Tamar put ashes on her head and tore her long-sleeved garment which was on her, and she put her hand on her head and went away, crying aloud as she went. Then Absalom, her brother, said to her, 'Has Amnon, your brother, been with you? But now keep silent, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this matter to heart.' So Tamar remained and was desolate," that is, unmarried, without children, in her brother Absalom's house. The implication is this was the rest of her life. This is all that is said regarding her, is now she is kind of this life sentence of being desolate because of what he has done to her. Well, in closing here, lessons concerning people. We've seen the lewd. I think it's pretty obvious who that is, right? Amnon. They have a deluded view of love. It's distorted. They think it's love. They think that's what's, you know, this infatuation is. But it's really selfishness. It's really lust. It's really more about them than the other person. Once they're gratified, it immediately turns to hatred and disgust and "go away from me. I don't need you anymore." Then we see the lurking, Jonadab. They look like a friend, right? That providential help that appears in your hour of need. They're there to help. But what are they there to help you to do? That's what you have to ask yourself. Their skill is really more in furthering themselves and their agenda, and you're just going to be a casualty of that. And then, of course, there is the lovely. This is Tamar. And the lovely need to understand that there is a whole world out there that is ready to exploit them. That's what they need to understand. They need to be cautious. They need to know their limitations and their vulnerability. They need protection. Isn't it sad that so many people in Tamar's life failed her and let this take place? Think of the servants, her brothers. Think of David. Several people failed this young lady. And we're not going to dwell upon this much. We'll see this the next time in a few Wednesday nights here, but the liquidator, right? That was my last one. That's Absalom. And Absalom, he's that bitter, angry, and yet patient type. He has the slow burn, and he, calculating in a very calculating way, gets revenge. But I think that, you know, one of the things that I saw here that I think is very applicable to our day, and I just want to dwell on this a little bit before we close here tonight, is this whole idea of depression. You know, given the physical symptoms that he was exhibiting, what would we call him today? We'd say he's clinically depressed, right? He's clinically depressed. We went to our diagnostic book, you know, psychology, and they have all the various symptoms. And yes, he's clinically depressed is how he would have been diagnosed today. He would have probably received medication, some counseling, and that would have really turned his life around, right? Yeah, that they, here we are, here, you know, we would be chasing symptoms, but the root problem is really what? A spiritual one. It's a spiritual problem. You know, years ago, someone gave me a DVD series, and they wanted me to watch, and I did. I watched the whole series, and the guy said probably the most profound thing he said, and it was on biblical counseling, and one of the most profound things that regarding depression and so forth. What do I want that I am not getting? What am I getting that I do not want? Which one was Amnon? The first, right? You know, that's interesting, and there's a certain, I don't know, profundity to it. There's a certain common sense to it as well. But, you know, really, it doesn't point to a solution. At the end of the day, identifying the answers to those questions isn't necessarily going to bring a solution. Amnon knew what he wanted, right? And he knew he wasn't getting it. Was that the solution? He wanted Tamar. He wasn't getting Tamar. How did this really help? It didn't help him at all. It's helpful to understand the problem, but the solution is not found in the problem. It's only found in God, ultimately, is what I would see in Scripture. That was Amnon's solution that he failed to turn to. You know, Job was in the other category. Job was the guy on the... Oh, where'd my slide go? Job was the guy on the bottom. What am I getting that I do not want? Right? He's the flip side. He's the other category. What am I getting that I do not want? You know, he thought he needed a response. He thought that he deserved an answer, and he challenges God, you know, all along the way there. Show up in court, and I'll talk to you about this. And at the end of the day, he says, I am God, you are not, and I don't owe you an explanation, but you need to trust me. You need to trust me, and you need to submit to me. He never did get an answer to the why question. The response to Amnon would have been much the same. I am God, you are not. I do not owe you an explanation. You just need to submit to me and trust me. That was the solution to Amnon's problem here. He needed to humble himself before the Lord, submit to the Lord, and that would have solved his problem. Unfortunately, he did not choose that path. We know this was all in the design of God to bring about discipline in David's life. But I want you to think about that, because I think sometimes it's like, those aren't bad questions to ask, because it gets you thinking, okay, is this a person who really is trying to chase after something that God has said no to? Is that what's really making them miserable here? I think about homosexuals that way. Homosexuals, the highest suicide rate in the country? What are they doing? They're striving after something that God has said no, and it destroys them. No wonder, in view of what we see in our passage tonight. Let's close in a word of prayer. We thank you, Father. We thank you for the truth of your word that gives us insight into human nature, into ourselves, into human propensities, and the dangers and the pitfalls that surround us, Lord. May we indeed walk away with an understanding of the dangers that are out there, the dangers that are within us. Certainly there are the Jonadabs out there, but Amnon's problem was within his own heart. May we win the battle on both fronts, Lord, and we just ask you for your grace in doing this. We look to you in everything. Certainly, it's easy to get carried away and to lose sight of the living God and to think that you don't have our best in mind, but you always do. May we indeed humbly trust you and submit to you in every circumstance and not become disillusioned. In Christ's name we pray this, amen.